Welcome this evening as we continue our study of the letters that Peter wrote. I think this will be our last night to have a major focus on 1 Peter. Next week, I invite you to start reading 2 Peter, if you haven't already been doing so. We have bridged across ever so slightly. We had one the night we talked about calling so long that one of our number connected us to that same language in 2 Peter, and I'm sure we'll find most of the things addressed in 1 Peter coming again. I want to begin in two ways tonight. First, I want to mention a kind of a big idea that's run through most of our conversation one way or another. And then secondly, I want to read a passage to you from 1 Peter, and we'll just use that one or the other, both of those, as launching points for us to begin a consideration. But first, let me remind you of a statement I've presented to you before, and that is, one goal for us is to be masters of the and. Masters of the and. And what I mean by that, of course, is that and is that combining word that puts two elements together. And in my mind, so much of what we see, not just in 1 Peter, but certainly here, so much in the Bible, all through Old Testament, New Testament, seems to invite us, challenge us, to recognize the importance of holding things together. The tendency on our part, and maybe I'm only confessing my own weaknesses, but I can't help but think that someone might join me in that, the tendency is to recognize two sides, but we lean one way or the other, or we let one side go. And at one point, maybe we did work on both, but then over time we have, for one reason or another, we have tended to dwell or lean to one side. And so we've let go of the and the other side has fallen away, dropped away. And this letter seems to encourage us to remember to hold things together. In fact, I'm going to pause for just a minute to see if anybody would like to conjure up an example of such a pairing, maybe in this book, but maybe more generally if you'd prefer. How can we master the and?
Well, and is normally an action was taken, and they did the area.
All right. Gaynor suggests an action involved. If we think in a narrative term, we think this happened and then this happened. We can see how and could join events together, all right? And I'm certainly willing to know we may be able to connect that to this kind of thinking too, because here we're seeing people who face the simple fact that they are believers in God and they find themselves in awkward settings. They find themselves eccentric. They find themselves exiles, right? And so they have to bring those two together. My nature as a committed partner with the Lord Jesus Christ is one part. And I've got to hold that with my circumstance right here, the events that I encounter right now. Thank you for that. Someone else? Yes.
I'm not sure if this is the kind of thing you're looking for. I just jumped off the page as I was looking at it. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 9, it says, resist the devil, be firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of suffering or being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, so he connects the resist the devil, be firm in your faith, and after you've suffered a little while, then the God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory and so forth. So he's connected our resistance to the fact that suffering, whether you resist or not, there's still going to be suffering involved to achieve the glory that God has set for us.
All right. But it's almost the pairing is this. If we can remember that the suffering, actually, your first part, the first commandment you noted there was resist. See, and that resist is What is that tied with here? Right, so it's the resisting here. This was in verse 9. We're in 1 Peter chapter 5. Harold takes us. Resist him, the adversary, right? And how do we resist him in this? And we resist because we know, well, the end, I think, at least in part, is this joining of our resistance to an anticipated outcome. And that's where you got us to in verse 10, right? We have this, he has called, the God who has called you, see, he will, we had these four verbs last week, this was the verse we started with, he will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, right? So in that sense, we can be, what we're holding together is this a present resolve and a future hope, right? And it's possible, so you think about that, if you think about those two things, it's possible to let go of one or the other. There are people who try their best to hold on to a resolve or to endure, but they've kind of, they're not doing it in the presence of the hope. They've just taken this one side, can I hang on? And maybe that's the best you could do, but at least the possibility here of seeing this pairing at work. And I'll remind you, the language of hope is certainly 1 Peter language. Remember chapter 1 twice. First, we are born again to a living hope. See, so I can resist now because I understand I was born again to a living hope. Early in chapter 1. But later in chapter 1, remember, it switches from that passive language. You were born again. You didn't do it. You just received that action. But now, later in chapter 1, you get to set your hope. So you get to, that's an action. So in that you get to take. Now, I'd invite somebody to think some more about that. How is it possible that we get to set our hope? And maybe that raises the question, and I promise you that you're going to have as much trouble as I do, I think, just defining hope. And how can we master it if we don't even know what it is? But my guess is we might be able to. At least I'd invite you to think about that. But here, can I master this resolve to act, this power to resist, and a sense that it is part of something bigger? See, it's not just grim duty. And I hope you understand that we can hold those two together. The strength comes, I think, from the reinforcement of the two. Harold, by getting us into chapter 5, that's the passage I will read to us at some point. Let me mention another way I think that 1 Peter is working. I invite you to look back through here, all through the book. We're given, just like Harold said, we're given these commands. You resist, that's a command. But the language of what we should do is interspersed, interwoven with the language of the nature of God, really, the glory of God, right? Let's put it this way: the practice and the thinking, the practice and the theology, are pretty, they're tied together. They're just woven into the text, one right with the other. And I think that may be a point. That's he's wanting us to hold those together. In fact, last week Matt helped us when he got us to thinking about how when we talk about loving someone, and that this love one another, which is certainly prominent in this letter, how loving one another is tied to our doing. You can't love if you don't do. And in fact, Matt said they're the same thing. Well, see, in one sense, we think about that as an and. If you say that, there's a condition of my heart, and there is the practice of my life. And can I hold those two together? See, and I believe it is something that has to happen because at least I can imagine there's someone who is by habit has determined to do a lot of good things, and they might do a lot of good things. But finally, they've lost heart. They don't know why they're doing it. That's just what I do. And now, that don't get me wrong, doing good deeds, even without the heart, is still good deeds. I understand that. But it seems like to me that Peter wants us to see that the doing that we do is tied to this sense of our identity. So this is our thoughts about ourselves and the actions we do, that we have to hold those together. At least I'll suggest that. I'm going to pause for a minute, see if somebody wants to offer some rejoinder to that, some puzzlement, say, what in the world are you talking about? Oh, I've got a hand right here. Yes, go right ahead.
Part of the answer of how we do that is given to us in chapter 1.
Okay.
Where it says to prepare your minds and sober-minded. So part of our resistance is to prepare and sober-minded.
To prepare, or that's, in fact, in the old, Brother Peters takes us back to chapter 1, and in that chapter, the somewhere around, yes, thank you. We have, therefore, preparing your minds for action. If you look in the old translations, girding up the loins of your mind, hitch up your pants. All right, so that getting your mind ready, and then, and being sober-minded. And see, that's two things put together there. How are those related? And by the way, the very next thing is the set your hope. Once you've done those, now you're ready to place your hope. And once you've done that, now I've got to hold on to it. I've got to let that be part of my kind of my dynamic equilibrium that I'm going to establish. All right, thank you. I'd be glad to hear someone talk about what it means to be sober-minded. I suggest there's an and involved. May I give you an idea? Think about this. I think sober-mindedness involves seeing a big picture and seeing this moment well. See, a small child gets mighty upset because for them, the moment is everything there is, right? It is their world. But we have the advantage of having lived longer, and we see this moment, but we don't only see this moment. We see it situated, located in a larger framework. And our sober-mindedness invites us to think, what I'm thinking about right now, how does that fit into a larger picture? See, I'm considering, I'm not rash, I'm not rushing to do something, I situate. So in that sense, sober-minded sounds a whole lot like wisdom. And in fact, the word there is for wisdom is, it's not that philosophy word, the Sophia wisdom. It is actually the word for that we would say, I think, more commonly, prudence. And see, well, what is prudence? See, prudence is I take this moment and I see it in light of other events. How is this going to play out? See, so that, there again, I'm not a victim of the tyranny of the moment. I'm a master of the and. I see this moment and I see the bigger picture. Okay, I've kind of become too abstract. Gaynor is going to bring us back to earth. Well, go right ahead.
When I think of sober, I think of controlling or focusing of the mind. Don't get distracted.
Controlling, focusing of the mind. All right. Thank you for that. Let's go ahead and let's just read some in chapter 5 then. And we'll use this. I'm going to find ands everywhere. In fact, I ask you as we read to think about this. How do we see in this passage? Maybe we do, maybe not. Do we see in this passage an equation where there is kind of a practical thing to do, a focused course of action that one might be instructed, commanded to take? And then is there theology, is there thinking about God or this somehow kind of a larger sense of our spiritual place. See if that works in here somewhere. Maybe it will. So chapter 5 of 1 Peter, beginning in verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, we can go anywhere. You don't have to address that particular issue. I simply wanted to get some text in front of us, and then I invite you to grab hold somewhere, something that does prompt you or that intrigues you as you hear and read this passage. I await your...
It brings up that subject of sober spirit, sober mind.
Where are you to see that?
In verse 8,
be sober-minded again, be watchful. And that is that is that word for prudence here, that given to careful consideration. I don't leap, I don't rush rashly, but I am careful. By the way, actually, I shouldn't say that. I looked this up. There is a Greek word that means that. But then there's also, and I think more than once in here, it is that word. But then there's another Greek word that actually means not drunk. And so that's being used figuratively, because if you're not drunk, then you can focus, right? And you can give the right attention to it. Thank you for that. This is a pattern that seems to be running through the book more than once. This concern for being in control. Yes?
You know, I think also in verse 8, the thing that I've always, when I read this, it's if I were standing in front of a lion, I would not approach him. I'd try to find a way of escape. You know, I think the language there is just very clear that, but we don't always know we're standing in front of the lion because we're not always vigilant or sober-minded to see how close we're getting to that.
All right, thank you. So we have a suggestion here of this drawing on the figure of the lion, the prowling lion at the end of verse 8, that it is a reminder to us that if we're not vigilant, if we're not sober-minded, and this is where we kind of play with the figure, because if it really is a lion, we don't have any trouble seeing the lion in front of us, but this one like a lion, it can be more deceptive, and so we still are called to be vigilant. All right. Thank you. Someone else? Yes?
Just to go on with this idea, I think when he says God resists the proud and gives grace to the young, I think this idea of what you're talking about, being drunk, not being sober-minded, I think you're able to do so if you're proud and
Okay.
You're drunk and not able to see clearly if you're
right.
Puffed up and not
If you're puffed up, thank you for that. In fact, one of the ways, I use that metaphor often in thinking about teaching, how it's possible to be drunk on an idea. And you're so convinced this idea is right that everything gives way. You've lost all sense of proportion. And of course, one idea is you're drunk on the idea of your own condition, your own puffed up nature, as you said. Now, by the way, this is a connection to Galatians that we're reading, I hope. In Galatians, Paul uses the language that he uses also in Romans, that he borrowed from Habakkuk. Somebody can look that up in Habakkuk chapter 2. You remember in Romans chapter 1, and then in Galatians 3, I believe it is, Paul says, quoting the Old Testament, says, "The righteous shall live by faith." See, that's the Galatians language. And I emphasize that when I see living by faith, living is about what you do. But in fact, I would suggest to you that living by faith gives us the "and," right? Because you've got to act a certain way, and you've got to faith a certain way. So in that sense, living by faith is what we might call allegiance enacted. See, allegiance is the faith part. Enacted is the living part. So we've got to have both if we want to be properly responsive to God, I think. But the reason I thought of it right here, when you look at Habakkuk, that's the quotation that Paul uses twice. He's only taking the second half of the verse. What is in Habakkuk, what is the righteous one, my righteous one there, will live by faith? What is that paired with? Did somebody look it up? Nobody did. Okay, that's all right. I think it some early in there, 2:4, something like that. It
verse 4 says, "Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire."
So here we're talking about two kinds of people. We have here, my just one lives by faith, or his faith, and depending on how that's presented there. And I think Paul just leaves out the his. The righteous one will live by his faith, and that's contrasted to the proud man. Right? And certainly we've seen another place, if somebody could find it for us, even in 1 Peter, that humility is present. See, I hope you understand how humility, maybe I'm just pushing my scheme here, but humility could be understood in the same way that how we see how we have an "and" at work. Because, see, the real problem of being puffed up and proud is you fail to give other people proper place. It's all you, and if you notice other people at all, they are ants in your presence because you are the God of the self. I think that's a real ripe kind of idolatry in our time, pretty likely one for us as well. But so that's one. See, there it's all me, and nothing else. But when you have the proper sober-mindedness, then you see yourself in right proportion. You don't see yourself as worthless. I'm the ant and they're godlike. No, you see yourself in this right way, which is Romans 12 addresses that too. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Don't think more lowly of yourself than you ought. Just right highly. Now figure that one out and you get the prize. Thank you for noting good things for us. I'd be glad to hear from someone else. Does yours say the word lording over? Mine says domineering, but that's the same idea, I think. Good. Thank you. Yeah, so the elder, by the way, it's separated from chapter 3 where other relationships were talked about, and how do I see myself in a relationship? And here the same with an elder. And see, an elder rightly understands that he has authority. But if that turns, that becomes perverted, distorted into an overlord manner, then a lordly outlook, then the right thing is turned bad because they forgot, right? And that takes us back to our language. We're free to do what? We're free to serve. And here, the elders are given, I'm impressed by the two adverbs in my translation. Elders are to work willingly and eagerly. Good challenge here, guys. I'm sure, what a bracing challenge for all of us to think about how we get this. Here again, here's the end. It's possible for, and this could happen, you'd be so overwhelmed by one crisis after another, one problem after another, one stress after another. And in fact, if you see it that way, you see how troubling that becomes? Because you've got to be able to see, and this is true for them, but it's true for everybody. You've got to be able to see what this event is part of something bigger than that. Right? And this is where we've talked about this repeatedly, and I think it's part of what Peter's pursuing here, is this sense of this largeness of purpose. Right? And in fact, another "and" that's at work all through the Bible, you and you. You singular and you plural. See, I would suggest to you that it's pretty easy in our time to see religion being Christianity only about getting an individual saved. I hope you understand what an impoverished view that is. Now that's a necessary view because you can't have the you plural if you don't have you individual. So this is where you can see how there are people who just, the you plural just drops away. It's just about me getting right with Jesus. And that's certainly there, necessary, but not sufficient. The Bible talks about it. In fact, this book, I'm going to go back and remind you of the verse. This book tells us that it's not just you individual, it's you as a group. Right? Let's go there now. Let's go back to one we've called attention to more than once, but in fact, it's one of our centerpiece verses, as I've called it. I'm in chapter 2 now, and I'm in verse 9. So, you know, I think one of the reasons, now obviously it's almost like preaching to the choir. People come on Wednesday night may not need to hear this, but verse 9 begins, "But you are a chosen race." Not chosen individuals, you're a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession. See, there's that fourfold elaboration, that fourfold extension of celebration. This is something big. And so if you're going to be sober-minded, that's got to be included in your thought. Sober-minded doesn't mean simply practical. It's practical situated in the larger purpose. And if you know that, you think about this with parenting, even discipline, where we like to, at least we try to have our discipline as part of the larger principle of what we might call the nurture, what we do call the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? So if we're sober-minded about it, we see that this particular event fits into a larger picture. But of course, even for us, the tyranny of the moment can rob us of that larger sense. We have to keep working to regain it. Now, here again, I want to remind you, this passage, it's challenging us to think a certain way about us together. We're not just a ragtag little group sprinkled across the middle section of an auditorium. We are the church of the living God. The reason he wants to emphasize that, and the reason the reason we are the priesthood and the people and the nation and the race is so you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his, called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, that's what we're here for. We need to be able to hold that together. Someone else who will take us to a new thought. Please.
Going back, I'm stuck in a little rabbit hole.
All right, back to the rabbit hole.
Chapter 5.
Chapter 5.
At the end.
Okay.
Where you're talking about, and after you, and you, after.
Verse 10, right?
Right.
Chapter 5, verse 10.
Experience the full glory of God in heaven if I haven't suffered like the entire book of righteousness saving for, you know, like Christ. And you know, will I make it?
Well, I want to thank you. I want to wrestle with a couple of different ways. You said after you suffered, he will call you to his glory. But the text doesn't say that quite. The text says, he who has called you to his glory. See, that's another feature. That's describing the person, the God, who is going to do what he said he'd do. What he said he would do, see, is not that he would call you to his glory after the suffering. The calling has already happened.
That's the has.
Has called you. See, and so what he's going to do, though, he's going to strengthen and confirm and establish you. That's what he's going to do. And after you suffered a while. Now, I say it that way to separate your question separate this issue of suffering and then entering his glory. That's the language that's said about Jesus. That Jesus says about himself in Luke 24, do you not know that the Christ had to suffer and then enter his glory? And so it seems like the invitation is pretty, or the comparison Peter's at least implying here is pretty strong, that you don't have to worry about it, you don't have to go looking for it, and you don't have to start naming everything you see as suffering. In fact, I think that's a real another temptation. We might like to think just kind of the normal things of life is suffering for Jesus. Probably not, right? So what are the limits? I don't know the answer. I don't know that we can. It does become a rabbit hole pretty quick. But let's just go for just one moment. Let's look in Romans 8. And I think I need to be in about verse 15. No, 17. I'll back up. The sentence begins in 16. I'm in Romans chapter 8, and verse 16. There's some, at least a little bit of similarity here in the language. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. By the way, that's Galatians language, right? Children, heirs, heirs according to promise. But also we've seen in Peter that he's identifying it. You are part of this chosen race. But then he goes on. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. So that suggests that they do go along hand in hand. Again, how to measure that, how to identify it, I don't know that I have an answer to that. Harold, though, go ahead, Harold.
No answers, but I would look at the verse 9 and cause and effect, which there are two different things, actions kind of going on there.
Okay.
There's the suffering and then the calling. Which one is the cause and which one is the effect? You could read it as saying, if you suffer, that's the cause, and the effect is that God's going to call you to glory. All the scripture says that's not the way it works. God, your point was well taken, that God called us. He did the calling first. He called. Paul said, I didn't call God. You know, I didn't call God. God called me.
Right.
And that's the same way we ought to look at it. Because we have been called, though, going back to chapter 2, I think that you were talking about what the chapter was, where we were called and we're chosen and so forth.
Right.
God called us for a purpose.
Right.
And because we have been called, then what he's talking to these people about is that you're undergoing a lot of suffering, but your suffering is not in vain because God's called you already.
Right.
Now you're suffering, and you're willing to be willing to suffer, because you know that you have been called by God.
Right.
So the cause is God's calling. The effect is that I'm willing to suffer, and I'm willing to do whatever is necessary to entrust myself, the last verse in chapter 4, entrust myself to the one who is promised.
To the faithful Creator. Yes, he is. All right, thank you. Thank you. So, yeah, so the calling... And this again, I hope you see this. It gets us back. You knew I was going to have to do this, right? This gets us back to an end, because here's what we see. See, I am called, which is a matter of my faith choice. I choose. I declare myself to be Christ's man. I am his. See, that's my response to the call. Because I've done that, I have at the same time taken on a determination to be a certain kind of person. Right? And that person who's girded up the loins of his mind and has set his hope and is ready to live in a sober-minded way, facing whatever comes. Facing it with as much magnanimity and readiness and resilience, all the right ways of thinking that I can, because I understand that whatever this moment is, I am in part outside this moment. I'll take you back to the opening verse of the letter. Remember, you are elect exiles, he said. Elect exiles. This is elect. You're a chosen man. You've joined up. You're a chosen individual.
Last year that approached me with the same type of dilemma. Because what do you do? You read this and it's like, okay, and you know, you suffer, and so, okay, well, how do I increase my suffering? You know, how do I justify that? Like, you could go out and look for it. You could
right.
go out and look for that kind of thing, and maybe that'll increase your suffering. But is that really what saved me?
Right.
Is those works really what saved me? This is exactly what it is, right?
Well,
somewhat,
yes, that's the danger, but that makes me think of Romans. May it never be. Should we sin more so God can forgive more? No, the same way here. Do we go out looking for suffering? No. We go out being the kind of people God wants us to be, and we accept what comes with that for a little while, knowing that the one who called us is going to strengthen and establish and restore and confirm us all that. We're about to be out of time. Let me close with prayer. These ideas may need to be continued, so happy to do so. Holy God, we thank you. Help us to know what it means to be sober-minded. Help us to know what it means to live well before you, to be your people ready to declare that your excellencies, having called us out of darkness into your light. Help us to understand the role of suffering and put it in its proper place. Help us to master the end. We thank you for this group of people and our time together. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.